But we're going to be reading again from the letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, from chapter 1, verse 18 to chapter 2 and verse 14. Again, listen carefully as we read together the Word of God. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the strength, the weakness of God, is stronger than human strength. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. And so it was with me, brothers and sisters, when I came to you. I did not come with eloquence or human wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness, with great fear and trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power. We do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. No, we declare God's wisdom, a mystery that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. However, as it is written, what no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, what no human mind has conceived, the things that God has prepared for those who love him. These are the things that God has revealed to us by his Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except their own spirit within them? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. What we have received is not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may understand what God has freely given us. This is what we speak. Not in words taught by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, explaining spiritual realities with Spirit-taught words. The person without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, but considers them foolishness and cannot understand them because they are discerned only through the Spirit. And that ends the reading of God's Word. Well, you may be thinking, here we are, same text. Where are we going? Well, as many of you are no doubt aware, Tuesday marks the 500th anniversary of Luther's posting of the 95 Theses on the door of the Wittenberg Church. And many people regard this as the somewhat unofficial and yet the mark of the watershed moment of the beginning of the Reformation of the Church in the 16th century. This is something that has a great deal of meaning to me because Luther was my father in the faith. It was in reading Luther's little pamphlet, which he wrote in response to the papal bull that excommunicated him, that I learned the truth of grace. And so Luther's always had a special place in my heart. So I wanted to come back to this text today and emphasize something I didn't talk much about last time. And that is, we're going to look at the preaching of the cross from a slightly different angle. As I looked at my text again this week, I noticed that there were several verses which, when taken out of their context and strung together, are like stepping stones that enable you to cross the creek to get to the other side. And when I did that, when I put those verses together, what I discovered was I had what Paul really means by the preaching of the cross. I have an excellent definition of that. And so I wrote it down for you, and I'm going to share it with you now. The preaching of the cross is a revelation of the hidden wisdom of God that reveals the things that are freely given to us by God and can only be received by the Spirit of God. Let me say that again. The preaching of the cross is a revelation of the hidden wisdom of God that reveals the things that are freely given to us by God and can only be received by the Spirit of God. Well, let's take that definition apart and examine it a little more closely. First of all, the preaching of the cross is a revelation of God's hidden wisdom. Paul calls it a mystery. And at the end of Romans, Paul writes these words, "My gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ is according to the revelation of the mystery that has been kept secret for long ages past." Now, verses like that pique my curiosity. I want to know, what is that mystery? What is this mystery that Paul often in his letters refers to as the mystery of Christ? Well, in Galatians chapter 3, he describes it this way, that the Gentiles are reconciled to God without circumcision and compliance with the law of Moses. In particular, those aspects of the law of Moses that were what theologians call ceremonial in nature. All those commands and regulations that people had to obey in order to prepare and then come into the temple to offer their gifts and sacrifices to God on their festival days. And these commandments included many things. Circumcision was required. Otherwise, a person would be unclean and unfit for the presence of God. Also, they had to abide by the dietary laws. You know, no pork, no shellfish. I could tell you a story about this with my wife, but I don't want to take the time to develop it. It's a funny story. All right, I will. When my wife and I first got married, I had been studying with Seventh-day Adventists and other works-related cults, and I was convinced that the laws of clean and unclean were still binding on Christians. I know that sounds wild and weird to you, but that's where my mind was at that time. And so I had a conscience about eating pork or shellfish, and I even took it to the extreme that the book of Leviticus did, that if an oven was used to cook something that was unclean, it had to be destroyed. And so I looked at Mary's oven and I said, "Have you ever cooked pork in that thing?" Now, Mary's Italian. You know she cooked pork in there, right? And so she said yes. And I honestly pondered and considered getting rid of that stove and getting a new one. That's how zealous I was for the law at that point in my Christian experience. I've come a long way since then. But with all of these regulations regarding the sacrifices and the priesthood and clean and unclean, all of these things were terribly important to the Jewish nation. It was a law that had been given to Israel by God himself. And it described how they were to approach him so as to receive his blessing and favor. So although it may look very old and outdated to us, to them it was an extremely important thing, something that should not be dispensed with lightly or easily. And so it's no surprise then that when we read the documents that form our New Testament, one of the greatest challenges the apostolic church faced was this issue of what to do with the Gentiles who were coming into the church. There were some in the church, primarily people who had come to faith out of Pharisaical schools, who were insisting that the Gentiles must observe the law of Moses in these ceremonial details. Otherwise, they could not come to God. And then others, like Paul and Peter, pushed back against this notion and declared that something new had happened in the cross of Christ. And Paul says in Ephesians 3 that the Gentiles are now fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise of God in Jesus Christ. No Jew, no Greek, but all one in Christ. And as I look out among you, I am very thankful to see people from a variety of ethnic backgrounds coming into this place and worshiping God in Christ together. I love to see that. Because as you come into this place from your various backgrounds and your various racial and cultural heritage, you are preaching the gospel just by your very presence here, that Christ is the King and Savior of all men, not just of Anglo-Saxons. And so I want to ask a question at this point. How did the preaching of the cross reveal this mystery of God that was hidden for long ages past? How did it bring it to light? Well, Paul tells us that Christ died for both groups, Jew and Gentile. And so he reconciled both in one body to God. And now, as the writer of Hebrews tells us, there is a new and living way to approach God and to receive His blessing and His favor. And that is through the body and blood of Christ, which is equally accessible to Jew and Gentile alike. This truth blew Paul's mind. If you remember his confession of his own past before he was converted, he was an ardent Pharisee. Paul was among those who stoned Stephen for his preaching of the gospel. And Paul was someone who had so much zeal for the teaching of the law that he was persecuting Christians. He was putting them to death. But now Paul, that zealous Pharisee, can say, God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. Can you imagine Paul as the zealous Pharisee saying that? No way. But the revelation of the mystery that had been kept hidden from the foundation of the world opened Paul's eyes to the international scope of the salvation of God. And it changed his life. But as I said, this new truth created a great division within the church. And one of the great highlighting moments of that threat to church unity is described for us in Galatians chapter 2. Paul and Peter were there along with Barnabas when some men came from Jerusalem who were of the circumcision party. And when those men came, Peter and Barnabas stopped eating with the Gentiles. Why did they do that? They did it because the men who came from Jerusalem regarded that as a potential unclean act. And so they were influenced by these visitors to adopt their scruples. And Paul stood up and he challenged Peter. He rebuked him. And the words that he wrote are immortal. He said, "We know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we have put our faith in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by faith in him and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law no one will be justified." It's quite a statement. Three times in that brief statement he says, there's no justification by the works of the law. But what did Paul mean by that? Words and phrases have a meaning that is historically and culturally conditioned. Now, when L.S. Schaefer had examined extensively the rabbinical literature of this time, he concluded that to be justified by the law in the Jewish mind at that time meant to do the best you possibly could to keep the moral commands of God. You know, you shall not steal, you shall not commit adultery, etc., etc. And then, but no, everybody knew that you weren't going to keep those perfectly, and so that's why the sacrifices were provided. So you did the best you could do with the moral law, and then you offered a sacrifice to obtain forgiveness for your inevitable failures. Sounds pretty good, doesn't it? It sounds really good, in fact. Because Leviticus chapter 4, three times we read these words. The priest shall make an atonement for him, and it shall be forgiven him. So it sounds like the promise of forgiveness is conditioned upon the offering of the sin offering. But that's not the case. And Paul knew that. You see, the problem with this definition of justification was that the sacrifices of the law were completely ineffective in taking away sin. The writer of the Hebrews says that the law, with its offering, with its sin offerings, could never take away sin. And the fact that these same sacrifices were repeated over and over again showed that. Because by offering these same sacrifices year by year, there was a remembrance of sin, the very opposite of forgiveness. Remember the words of the New Covenant? I will forgive their sin and their iniquity, I will remember no more. But in the sacrificial system that God gave to Moses, sins were remembered every year. And so Paul calls this whole system of sacrifice a certificate of debt. But he says that Christ on the cross took it away. The real purpose for these ceremonies, Paul tells us in Galatians 3, was to serve as a kind of sacrament, to lift the minds of the believers and of the faithful of that time period to the promise of a Redeemer who would come and actually do what these sacrifices could never do. But you see, at the time of Jesus and the apostles, a lot of that had been lost. It was faith in a Redeemer to come that made these sacrifices effective to take away sin. And Paul sets the record very straight in Romans 9, the end of that chapter, and in the beginning of Romans 10. There he tells us that this Jewish notion that righteousness comes by the works of the law was a subjective opinion of their own that enjoyed no reality in the mind of God. There was no counterpart of that in the mind of God. He says, they pursued the law as if it were by works. So what he's telling us is, it never was meant to be thought of that way. The Mosaic Law was a law that required faith and the works of faith. And so they were completely mistaken. He goes on to say that they had a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge, because they were ignorant of God's righteousness. This is a phrase that Paul uses frequently in the book of Romans, and it's the key phrase that opened Luther's mind to the understanding of justification by faith. This ignorance of God's righteousness then led them to try to establish their own and to refuse to submit to God's righteousness. What was that righteousness of God? What was that righteousness of God? We begin to see a hint of it in Jesus' complaint of the Jews of his day. He said, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And they are they which testify of me. The law and the prophets bore witness to the righteousness of God in the gift of his Son." The righteousness of God means not something that we do either without God's help or with it. It's something that God himself does for us. And that is the key thing. But secondly, the preaching of the cross is concerned with the things that are freely given to us by God. Now, going through this, I'll never forget it. A friend of Mary's was holding a Bible study, and I went to it. She was an elderly Baptist woman, and she went through these things with me, and I'm telling you, I was like a kid at Christmas time. One gift after another to open, and every gift seemed to get better than the last one. I had to pinch myself. I remember saying to Mary afterwards, "Can you believe that this is true? It's too good. It's too good to be true." But it is true. Now the first thing, and we're focusing in here on verse 30, and we're going to be here a while. Verse 30 says, "It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God." That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. These three salvation words encompass everything we need to know about salvation. And it's all a gift of God. It's all freely given to us by God. And the first of these gifts that you receive from God under the Christmas tree, if you will, is the gift of righteousness. What is righteousness? What is righteousness? Righteousness is faithfulness to the covenant. It's that simple. God is said to be righteous because he makes promises and he keeps them. He promised that Abraham's descendants would inherit the land of promise, and they did. Our righteousness is defined by the law. Moses said, if we keep all of these commandments, it will be righteousness for us. And so, faithfulness to the covenant is at the core meaning of this word righteousness. But these two righteousnesses, God's and ours, come together. Can you guess where? They come together in the person of Jesus Christ. And this is one of my favorite verses in the entire Old Testament. Because God said through Jeremiah to the people of Israel about the Messiah, that his name shall be called, "The Lord is our righteousness." He is your righteousness. Jesus came to earth and lived as a human being, and he did it like no other human being has ever done. Because, you see, he always did the things that pleased his Father. And though he was tempted in every way like we are, yet he never sinned. That's the kind of righteousness that I need. Now, I think I've tipped my hand a bit, but I'm going to ask you a question. It's the most basic question that can be asked. And yet, so many people get it wrong. So listen carefully to the words of the question. The question is this: on what basis or ground does God accept a man to eternal life? Now let me propose three possible answers. Then I'll ask you for a show of hands. This is a test to see if you're good Reformed Presbyterians or not. Again, I'll repeat the question. On what basis or ground is a man acceptable to God for eternal life? And the first option is a life of perfect obedience to the law of God. The second possibility is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the third possibility is some other way. Who thinks it's one? Hey, we got a couple of RPs in the building. Who thought it was two? Come on, be honest. That is the answer of the Council of Trent to Luther and the other reformers. That a man is justified before God because he believes. That is not the doctrine that the reformers taught. The doctrine that the reformers taught was that we are saved by a righteousness, by an obedience to the law that is imputed to us. Now, if I had proposed a different question, if I had said to you, by what means is a man made acceptable to God for eternal life, then B would be the right answer. But the ground of our acceptance with God is not in our faith. It's in Him. It's right where I need it to be because my faith wavers. Some days I feel really good, like I could conquer the world. Other days I don't feel so good. Other days I feel like a sinner. Other days my faith wavers. But in Christ, I have perfect righteousness, and by that perfect righteousness, I have a ground to claim eternal life as something that is owed to me. It's owed to me not because I've earned it, but because He earned it for me. Luther understood this as he was considering the enormous implications of the imputed righteousness of Christ. He said these words: mine are Christ's doing and dying and rising again. Mine as much as if I had lived, died, and been raised again as He was. What more could you want? But now, people rush in at this point. They rush in and they say, that's just all legal fiction. You know, hasn't changed your life yet. But Luther's response to that complaint in his day was to remind believers that the church is married to Christ. And it's a perfect illustration. Now, this is not the way it happened, but I'll just use Mary and I as myself to give you a homely illustration. Suppose that I had been a very wealthy man and that Mary had been a destitute woman with a lot of debt. But let's suppose, and this part of it is true, that I fell madly in love with Mary and that I knew I just had to spend the rest of my life with her. What would that decision to marry her entail for me? Her debts become mine. All of those financial obligations that she has are now mine. That did happen with my daughters. My daughters went off to college. They rang up some school debt. I told them, hey, you got to take care of it. I don't have the money to pay it. They got married instead, and their husbands paid it off. But this is something we understand, right? And because the church is Christ's bride, because the church is married to Christ, her obligations become his. And his wealth becomes hers. This is beautifully illustrated at the end of Romans chapter 4, where Paul says these words, he was put to death because we have sinned. And he was raised again because we are righteous. It's a beautiful thing. And so we read in the church's confession in Isaiah 45, in the Lord I have righteousness. Now I've dwelt some time on this first gift because I think it is, for me at least, the most precious one. But there's also a gift of holiness. And what in the world is that? Well, we usually, when we think of the word holiness, we think about that change in our lives that comes by the work of the Holy Spirit, right? We have a new heart and a right mind. This is what the Scriptures promise us, and this is what we actually experience. But that is really only the second. When we hear the word holiness, the first thing we should think of is something or somebody who has been set apart for a special service to God. And so Israel was a holy nation because they were set apart from all the other nations of the world to worship and serve the Lord. The prophets were holy men of God because God called them to speak His word to His people. Now, this holiness has now, under the new covenant, been extended to all of you. Did you know that you're holy? We don't like to think of ourselves that way, do we? But it's a false humility to say, I'm not holy. Paul addressed the churches that he wrote to as saints, holy ones, people whom God had chosen from the foundation of the world to be part of his people, to be set apart from the rest of the world for a special service to Him. And this too is no human achievement. It flows from the cross of Christ. Paul says in Ephesians 5 that Christ gave Himself up for the church that He might sanctify her, that He might set her apart and cleanse her, and prepare her for a service to His Father. Well, now, third word in our verse is redemption. This is the big salvation word. The word redemption takes in basically everything we've been talking about and more. Right? In the first chapter of Ephesians, Paul writes that in Him we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. And so forgiveness is part of it. But it's also related to our justification, because Paul wrote in Romans 3 that we are justified by God's grace through a redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And then lastly, it's also related to our sanctification. Christ was made a curse for us on the cross because it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. But He did that so that we might receive the blessing of Abraham and the promise of the Spirit. And so Christ gave Himself up so that you could have the blessing of Abraham, justification. But He also gave himself on the cross for you so that you could be set apart to the service of God. This redemption is referred to in Matthew 20 as a ransom. And this idea of a ransom paid to release a slave or a debtor is fundamental to the idea, the concept of this word redemption. But now, the early church argued about this. Who was the ransom paid to? Some said to God, others said to the devil. And there was a lot of wrangling about this, but the scriptures are quite clear. The ransom was paid to the law of God. Paul says that Christ was born of a woman. He was made under the law. And that means he voluntarily assumed something that didn't belong to him by nature. He was God, remember. But he voluntarily assumed the responsibility to keep the law in order to be justified. In other words, he said, I'll take their place. I'll do what they should have done. And I'll do it for them. I shouldn't have said lastly, because there's one more thing in this little word, redemption. Redemption also includes the idea of adoption. Do you remember what God said to Moses, what he told him to say to Pharaoh? Israel is my son, my firstborn. Let my son go. Redemption always has as its final goal the adoption of becoming part of the family. And so this idea of redemption is something that is very big and we're not done experiencing it yet. Because Paul talks about it in Romans 8. He says that we are waiting, along with the rest of creation, for the freedom of the sons of God. And that freedom of the sons of God is something that will be experienced when our bodies are redeemed, when Christ comes again. But he says that redemption of our bodies will be the completion of our adoption as children. And so there's a past, a present, and a future to this idea of redemption. And it makes me think of that golden chain in Romans 8. Whom he predestined, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. Nobody gets lost along the way. The same ones who were predestined are the same ones who were called. The same ones who were called are the same ones who are justified. The same ones who are justified are the same ones who will be glorified. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that wonderful to understand how secure these gifts are? And they're secure because we can't get our dirty hands on them. They're in heaven with Him. We can't screw it up. We are all sons of God by faith in Him. We are sons of God because He is the Son of God. We are righteous because He is righteous. We are holy because He is holy. And nothing will change any of that for Him, and so nothing that happens down here can ever change our standing before God. Because our standing before God is not who and what we are. It's who and what He is. I'll never forget it. I was driving in northeast Pennsylvania with some friends of ours. And the woman meant well. She just wasn't speaking clearly. And I'm a devil's advocate. I like to try to make people think. And we passed by this little church. And She got all excited and she turned around to the back seat to tell my wife and I, "Oh, there's the little church where Johnny got saved." I said, "Johnny didn't get saved there." "Well, let me tell you, all eyes were on me." They're waiting for an answer. And you know, being the devil's advocate that I am, I just stayed quiet for a while. And I said, "Let me tell you where Johnny got saved. Johnny got saved on a little hill outside Jerusalem where Jesus died. He didn't find out about it until he went into that little church." And that's the difference between the ground of salvation and the means of it. And it's an important distinction. And it was on the basis of that distinction that the church was divided into Catholic and Protestant. Because other than that, the churches were pretty much in agreement on the doctrine of justification by faith. But it's a huge difference. How do we respond to these things? When somebody gives me an expensive, wonderful gift that I really, really wanted, I just take it home and play with it, and I don't even thank them. No, not really. My flesh would do that. But you feel a sense of obligation to the person, right? This is the most expensive gift that's ever been given. The gift of God's only begotten Son. You can't even estimate the value of that gift. It's infinite. And so how do you respond to this? And the answer of the New Testament is, follow me. It's discipleship. It's taking up your cross day by day and following him. Paul talks about it as being conformed to his death. Sounds awful, doesn't it? Sounds terrible. I don't want that. But let me give you a practical illustration of it. Peter, in his first letter, says that when you have a boss at work, anybody can have a boss that's really unreasonable and has expectations of you that are way beyond any human being could ever fulfill, and then he gives you a hard time about it when you don't measure up? You ever been in a situation like that? It's awful, right? So what do you do? Peter says, remember how Christ suffered on the cross? He suffered the just for the unjust, and he kept quiet about it. That's being conformed to his death. It can be as simple as that. You don't have to go to a foreign country and be killed to bear his cross. It simply means, as it meant for him, setting aside your privileges, setting aside your rights in order to serve other people. In other words, be imitators of him and walk in love as Christ also loved us and gave himself for us. Now, we live in a world that has little patience for the cross. Little patience for the God of the Bible. Because in our modern concept of love, love is something that should just be given with nothing expected in return. Right? And this idea that God had to sacrifice his own Son in order to love us? Well, I got good news for you this morning. That isn't what the New Testament says. The New Testament says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. It wasn't that God was reluctant to save sinners and then Jesus came into the picture and offered himself as a sacrifice for sin. No. The Father loved you from the foundation of the world. And he sent his Son to redeem you from the world, to sanctify you from the world, and to give you righteousness. The love of God is something that we cannot measure. It is, he emptied himself. He gave everything for us. How can we do less for him? Especially when we have so little to offer. Right? I mean, I know we think we're pretty special, but really, we have so little to offer in terms of the big world that we live in. But let us focus our attention on the little world that we live in and be faithful to him in it, because he deserves that from us. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we rejoice in your love. Only love can beget love. And only love can make obedience to your will the expression of freedom and joy that Luther praised so highly. It is, in fact, the natural and necessary fruit of faith. So, Lord, let us rededicate ourselves to obey the exhortation of the writer of Hebrews and fix our attention on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, who endured the shame of the cross for the joy of seeing others like us share in the relationship that he had with you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.